I greet you again in the name of Jesus. We've studied about him in our Sunday school time, Christ, the Savior of our sin. We continue on in Hebrews, and if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I would say we're in a transition passage, second half of chapter 10 today, from what we've been looking at and to where we'll be going the next couple chapters. I'd say it like this: today's passage transitions us from the classroom of explanation of the new covenant to the real world of practical living within the new covenant. And we've come through the first 9.5 chapters with the author making the case for, number one, Christ being superior to angels; number two, Christ being superior to Moses; number three, Christ being superior to Joshua; number four, Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood; number five, Christ is our superior high priest, active today in the presence of God on our behalf. And last couple messages have been about Christ is the superior sacrifice. We have reviewed the law, the old covenant, and how the blood of sacrifices was merely a temporary covering for the sin of people. But in the new covenant, Christ came as a perfect sacrifice to be an eternal sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And the basis for Christ's blood being the remission, the payment, we talked about, a payment for our sins. And that has been clearly explained here in Hebrews. After studying through these chapters, the first 9-10 chapters here, I think we have, or should have, a greater understanding of Christ's work on the cross and how the new covenant brought about God's design for mankind to have a relationship with him on a personal level. We should have a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for us in the past and what he is doing for us in the present, currently interceding at the right hand of the Father. So here we are in the middle of chapter 10, and we see the author will give some encouragement and also a warning in this passage. So I think we'll go ahead and read verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Entitled the message, "Let Us Be Faithful." He begins here in verse 19 by saying, "Therefore." Because of what's been said up until this point, we must now let these truths impact what he has to say. So we're looking back, considering what he has said. Now today, he says, therefore, because of these things, this is how we will move forward. The Jews' approach to God had been changed forever. They were now allowed to approach boldly without fear. And think back to the Day of Atonement, and we could read Leviticus chapter 16, and it goes into detail of what that day looks like, instructions for that day. I just want to read a couple verses, but thinking about coming boldly before God versus what had to happen in the Old Testament. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time. So there was limited access to God. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And verses 13 and 14 say, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Just a couple snapshots of the requirements for the high priest as he approached the throne of God, as he came into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. But there were details that had to be followed. The point is that one did not come casually before the Lord. There was a prescribed process, required detail, and perfection that needed to take place. And this interaction with God, this coming to God, was limited to one person, namely the high priest. And he was only able to come to the Holy of Holies himself. It was restricted access for ordinary people like you and I. And because of this, the Jewish people were scared of the presence of God. So we think about Moses being on Mount Sinai. It says this about the people. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. The children of Israel were scared. They were fearful of the presence and the words of God. But we have a transition that takes place here. The author says, because of what Christ has done for you, you now have boldness to come into the presence of God. What does boldness mean? What does that look like? We often think of someone who is bold as being forward, one who is not afraid to speak his mind, not afraid to offer his opinion as truth. And they often we think of boldness as maybe somewhat being arrogant. However, this boldness here is not arrogance. The author's not talking about coming before God in arrogance. He's talking about coming before God with confidence. And not confidence in one's own name, in one's own ability to do works. Rather, it's confidence that we've learned about in the previous nine chapters. We can enter boldly because of what Christ has given us as a sacrifice. Each one of us has that opportunity. No doubt these high priests, when they entered in fear and trembling because they weren't sure what the outcome was going to be. Was the blood of the animals perfect? Was this a perfect sacrifice? Was it without blemish? Will my life be required for approaching God and not having done the correct preparation? But now we've seen Jesus as that perfect sacrifice. His shed blood was perfect. It was without blemish. And it's fulfilled all the requirements for eternity. So this boldness this morning that he tells us to approach God by, it's not based on ourselves. It's rather based on the shed blood of Christ. We continue to see explanation here on how we have access and how we can approach God. Verse 19 is about the blood. Verse 20, we see it was the veiling being torn apart, or the veil being torn apart in the temple. access being open and granted to the Holy of Holies. It seems that the presence of God in the Old Testament was somewhat of a mystery to the people. They knew the priest went in to that place and met with God, but it was surrounded in a sense of mystery. And the only access was through the curtain. One had to pass through that curtain to see what was on the other side. It was truly limited access. Sometimes when you hear of a concert or a play or something, you'll hear of tickets being sold that are backstage access or VIP access so that one can see behind the curtain. You can get a sneak peek as to what's happening behind the curtain. And the high priest, he had this opportunity in a sense. He was given the access to see what was taking place. But it says here, Christ's flesh, meaning his broken body, his suffering, his death on the cross, this has opened up access for us, for all mankind, and it's no longer limited access. Rather, Christ has paid the backstage access for each one of us by his death. In Matthew 27, it says this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So we see the flesh, the suffering of Christ, being the reason that that veil was torn. It calls Jesus' work here the new and living way. The animals of the Old Testament were killed one time. When you kill an animal, it's done and it's gone. But the sacrifice of Jesus, yes, he died, but we know he is resurrected and he lives today. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament were about death. It was looking to cover sin. But the new covenant is about life. It's a living covenant because of Christ interceding for us even before the Father. He is the perfect high priest. So we have this introduction here in this passage of we can approach Christ. We can come before the throne in confidence, knowing that we have been saved. And he brings up three points, three verses we want to look at, or three sayings here. Three points of encouragement for the believer. There's three verses that begin with the phrase, "let us." Verse 22 says, "let us draw near." Verse 23 says, "let us hold fast." And verse 24, "let us consider one another." So verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Who are we drawing near to? We're to be drawing near to the Father. The work of Christ, the gospel, the explanation of these first nine chapters, talk about the restoration of sinful mankind to a holy and righteous God. And our greatest goal, our greatest endeavor, should be to draw near to God. However, if we're not confident in our salvation today, if we're not confident in what Christ has done, our faith will not allow us to draw near. It will not allow us to press into God. And we see the author telling the Christians here, young Christians, new believers, you can be confident in your faith that you have taken. Jesus' sacrifice, it is adequate for you. You do not have to earn salvation. Christ has remitted payment on your behalf, and it is sufficient. So we can stand before God knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that the blood was sufficient for all of our sins. Our confidence, our assurance is Jesus Christ himself. We must recognize him as our only means to assurance. He is the reason we can have assurance. It's not by what we do, the list of do's and don'ts that we keep. The assurance of salvation is Jesus Christ himself. Then out of that confidence, out of knowing that Christ has saved us, then we see works coming forth. Works spring forth from confidence. They are not done to develop confidence. Our confidence is in Christ, and out of that flows works. There's a couple more word pictures here that talk about us drawing near and why we can draw near. It says, "because our hearts have been made pure with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ." The The priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. We read part of that in the verses from Leviticus this morning. They sprinkled blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement to satisfy God's wrath, to gain acceptance for another year. Yet the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. It purifies the inside of one's hearts. It's not just a temporary stay to the wrath of God. Rather, it's an eternal stay. It also says we draw near because our bodies have been washed with pure water. The priest washed themselves to be clean, yet that was just an external washing. But our washing in Christ has made us clean on the inside. We find this assurance that we are clean through Christ and that we can have confidence. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Christ has made us clean. He has granted us eternal life. We can know that if you believe in the name of the Son of God. So let us draw near. We have the opportunity to draw near to God because of what Christ has done. The second, let us, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." King James Version says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Confession or profession is something that we say. It's something that we say that we believe. But it's more than just saying we believe. It's something that we actually do. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So it's more than just saying we believe. It's living it out. And I believe he is talking about the basic gospel message here. In what is that confession of hope? We understand what Christ has done for us. We understand that his sacrifice is sufficient. Remember, he's talking to first generation Christians, and he's trying to help them understand that they can find confidence in their confession of the hope, and they don't need to waver. God has been faithful. God has promised. I think this message rings loud and clear for us today. Hold fast the confession of your faith. You don't have to read very far. If you read the newspaper, online news, or whatever, you don't have to read very far without coming across an article or a news story about a law or an agenda that violates our confession. It violates what we believe. And we've been warned that things will continually get worse and worse and worse around us. So we need to hold fast to what we know is truth. Spurgeon says this about this verse: "That exhortation, 'Let us hold fast,' might well be written on the cover of every Christian's Bible. We live in such a changeful time that we need all to be exhorted to be rooted and grounded, confirmed and established in the truth." And the reason we can hold fast is because of the one that we can hold on to. Holding on to something or someone besides Christ leaves us grasping at air. It leaves us grasping at nothing. We can have confidence because we can hold on to Christ. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Verse 24. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Over the past number of years, let me read verse 25 along with that. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Over the past number of years, these verses have been considered and promoted as support to have churches meet throughout the COVID pandemic. And I'm not here to debate that subject today. However, we see here an exhortation to gather, to encourage one another to greater things. The first, "Let us," dealt with God. The second, "Let us," dealt with our personal profession. And this third, "Let us," that he calls out here, addresses our relationship with others, specifically, I believe, the people that we fellowship, the church that's around us. "Let us consider one another." That's referring to the church. Both of these, New King James uses the words "stir up." So to stir up love and good works, King James says "provoke." But both of these words are deliberate actions. So whether we stir up or we provoke, those are choices that we make. And if we provoke somebody, It means we do something that gets their attention, bothers them. Typically, it's used maybe in a negative connotation when we provoke someone. But we do something and it gets a response. And that response can be good or bad. If we think about the word stir up, again, that's a deliberate choice. If we're told to stir up something, think about mixing a cake. We take ingredients that by themselves, if you just poured them in the bowl, wouldn't accomplish much. Us men would not like eating flour, whatever you want to dump together by itself, right? It's not any good. It doesn't have taste. It's not effective. However, when a choice is made to stir those ingredients together, to mix them together, something better is created. And once we've done that, we pour it into a pan, we put it into the oven, and the results are something good and enjoyable. We as people are not effective in isolation. We're not effective by ourselves. We're not intended to be by ourselves and do life by ourselves. And I would say this morning, the church is not made up of ingredients merely sitting on the shelf by themselves. I would say this morning that the church is made up of individuals. And the church becomes effective when those ingredients are poured together into the bowl and mixed up. The mixing of unity and love for one another along with good works, it creates a special recipe. It creates something that is good. It creates a brotherhood concerned about the person sitting beside them on the pew. It creates concern when someone is sick or experiencing physical trials. It alerts us when someone is hurting emotionally and we see pain in their eyes. It makes us aware of those who are struggling spiritually, those who are struggling to draw near or holding fast their confession. It brings joy when there is victory. It creates tears when there is sin. It creates forgiveness when there is repentance. It creates growth in our lives as iron sharpens iron. So when we come together as a body, we all mix. It creates a mixing together. We stir one another up. We encourage one another on. And all of these ideas sound good, but if the body doesn't come together, it doesn't become reality. Look at verse 25 and how he begins that. He talks about stirring one another up, and then he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The church requires individuals to come together, to be here. And I would say this morning, the church requires individuals to be here, not just for Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, care groups, youth group, business meetings, Bible studies. The list can go on, and not everyone can be everywhere every time. But the point is, I think, the church becomes a special mixture, a special blend as it interacts and it assembles itself together. This is how we stir one another up to love and to good works. It's being together that creates us working together to accomplish greater things for God. And when times are good, it can be a trap to think that we don't need people around us. However, I think that is the most critical time for us, that when things are going well, we interact, we have relationship, accountability with one another, so that if someone does have a need, if you do have a need, there are people there to love, help, and support, and walk beside you. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, what is the purpose for the church working together, this mixing together, this stirring up, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Why do we build the church? Why do we spur one another on? Why do we exhort and encourage one another? It's to build a church that is faithful to the teachings of Christ, so that spiritual growth happens, so that when trials come, we will be found faithful. And the author refers to this reason for assembling and working together and building up is because the day is approaching. And it seems this is most likely a reference to the return of the Lord and to the judgment that is due the earth. Our response when we're under trial and under persecution, I think, can be impacted by our relationship with the church. We will have found encouragement and strength from those people beside us. And when we're persecuted, I think that's coming at one point in our time, maybe not in our lifetime, but soon. But when those things happen, standing with the body, encouraging one another, will go a long ways in producing a faithful response. So we have these first six verses here, the author giving encouragement. Let us go on, let us push forward. And then he comes to a set of verses that maybe is somewhat difficult to process and understand, and I'm not going to dive into this in a huge way with our time this morning. But he does finish here with a strong warning, and we want to consider our lives, and are we going to be faithful? The author warns here, warns his readers against falling away, and with a special message to be alert during persecution. And obviously, in this time when this was written, that persecution was real, getting close to the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, and Christians being persecuted. But I think the message is true for us today as well, for what may be in front of us. But the word here in verse 26, it says willfully, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. I think it might be easier understood if we'd use the word deliberately. He's talking clearly about a choice to reject the truths that have been explained in this book, in the book of Hebrews, and choosing to embrace a life of sin. It's a deliberate choice to reject the gospel and choosing instead to follow in a path that leads to destruction. Sin severs the relationship with holy God. We do not believe in eternal security. I believe apostasy is very real as we read this section of Scripture. And it seems there may have been some as well that had embraced Christ and maybe are rejecting that idea and are returning back to the old ways of sacrifice, animal sacrifices, of relying on the high priest. And the author here says the old sacrifices, they're not going to cover sins anymore like they once did. Christ has come. That covering that was provided by the old covenant is no longer valid. But for today, we have those people that have heard the gospel and they've received it and then they've walked away. And the death of Christ no longer extends salvation to them unless there is repentance, unless there is a turning away and coming back to Christ and claiming Him again as Savior. And even with these people in verse 26 that have walked away willfully, verse 27 indicates that these people know that when they turn and walk away, that there is still judgment coming. Deep down inside, they know that judgment is still coming upon them. And it says here that judgment will be severe upon those who have followed Christ and have walked away. He lists three specific reasons that people will receive judgment, three specific ways in which people will walk away. Number one, it says, those who trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is a rejection of Jesus. It's a rejection of the Father. These are the ones that say, well, Jesus is not the Son of God. He's not who He says He is. We don't need to take Him as Lord and Savior. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. They've put Him to the ground. Secondly, it says, those who counted the blood of Christ as a common thing. These people were claiming that the blood of Christ was powerless, that it wasn't enough to redeem mankind, as the author was saying, that it was of similar value to animal sacrifices. And the third way he says that people will receive judgment are those who insulted the Holy Spirit. They reject Jesus by rejecting the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Those who reject the Holy Spirit make themselves enemies of the cross. And I believe we can call that blasphemy. By saying that the Holy Spirit, by refusing Him, by rejecting Him, pushing Him away, it is a dangerous thing. And it comes to verse 31, Well, verse 30 talks about the vengeance that God has, and that he is a God that will judge people. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My Bible cross-referenced to Luke 12, verse 5 with this verse, and it says this, Jesus talking, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." God has the power of life in his hands, both a physical and spiritual. He is the judge. He is the one that will determine that. That is not us. But we must remember that that power and that authority rests in the hands of God. Verse 31 reminds me of the title of the famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon brought about, I believe, the beginning of the Great Awakening through that message. But God is the judge. As he preached that sermon, and he talked about what judgment looks like. God is the judge. It is a fearful thing to be in God's presence if one is not chosen to follow Christ. Sin will be punished. And then he goes on to leave a final challenge in verses 32 to 39 to this group of people. And it appears that these folks had already experienced persecution in a personal way. Some of their own persecution and some of the persecution came because they embraced brothers and sisters who were being persecuted as well. It says they were made a spectacle. That means they were put out in a public eye in some way and challenged for their belief in Christ. But it says they were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He recognizes they were joyful, even in the midst of their earthly possessions being removed from them, of things being destroyed. And it appears that they had a correct understanding of eternal values. Heaven talks about their possessions for yourselves, an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Heaven is the ultimate goal and the ultimate place of rest, and these people understood that. He encourages them to hang on to their confidence in Christ, to persevere until the end, so that they may receive the promise. He references back to some verses from Habakkuk here. The just shall live by faith. Living by faith is the requirement to please God. It says God is not pleased by those who lose out at the end. Verse 39, the author instructs these people as a finishing word of encouragement, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We're not willing to be destroyed. We're not willing to walk away from God. We are not those people. We're not going to face eternal consequences. But we are of those who believe in the saving of the soul. We are going to go on. We are going to be faithful. We are going to finish the race. We are not going to lose out at the end. We know what Christ has done for us and that it is sufficient. The blood of Christ has redeemed us. He is interceding for us even now. We believe we will be faithful until the end. And he's not just telling them that. He's using the word we. It appears to me that he is joining them in this testimony. We are not of those. We will believe to the saving of the soul. So this morning, let us draw near to God, press into God, come before him in boldness because of what Christ has done. Let us hold fast our confession. Remember what Christ has done for you and embrace it and speak it. Let us consider one another to stir one another up unto love and good works. Let's embrace the church. That's what we're here together as a body. That's our calling is to spur one another on, encourage one another to greater things. And the reason why, so that we do not walk away from the truth, and so that we remain faithful until the end. We'll continue on next week in Hebrews chapter 11, and we will see how people live out this faith in their lives in a personal, practical ways, the heroes of the faith, we call them. And we'll see how they embraced what Christ was going to do, even though he hadn't come yet, but they looked forward to that promise of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for your amazing mercy and grace that has been granted to each one who claims you as Lord and Savior. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and helping us to understand the old covenant and what you have brought to us in the new covenant. Lord, help us to be faithful. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. Lord, that we would be faithful till the end, whether that is your return to this earth or whether that is death here and going to you in heaven. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to what you have called us to as believers in Christ. Pray that you would bless each one today that is here. Go with them as they leave this place. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.